Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 13. As you turn there, I need to make a comment, and just a general reminder. It's an important reminder. When we think about the gospel, sometimes we summarize the gospel down into a very, very basic biblical truth, and that is that we are saved through Christ of our sin because of his shed blood, and so we can be with our God forever in heaven. And that is an amazing truth of the gospel. But the gospel has many other different ramifications to it, one of which is that we have been saved to new life. And so what does that new life look like? What does it mean to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, to celebrate the reality that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What does it look like then to operate within a society that God has defined in dignity and honor and lawfulness? And so when we think, okay, well, what does this new nature look like that we have, and how we're going to interact in darkness, for example? And so this isn't just behavioralism. This is, well, what does it mean to then be Christ-like? Because we have this new nature and we want to celebrate that and honor our God. We now can because the Spirit dwells in us. And so it's important to recognize that the gospel is actually quite far-reaching when it comes to these kinds of matters. Having said that, I very much love passages that drive me to celebrate the basic gospel message and the truths of what that is, the call to repentance and so on. And yet, the nature also of a passage such as the one we're about to consider, how then do we live, is still very, very critical for us. And so I make no apologies, because the passage doesn't, of leaving the basic message as known for you as believers, at least in this sermon, and talking about then what does it mean that God is making or defining the nature of our lives. So I'm going to read as we prepare for this sermon, well, as we prepare it as a basis for the sermon, Romans 13, the first seven verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Certain times throughout church's history, certain passages appear to top the Google list of Christians' search engines. Most recently, I think it's very likely that the passage at the top of that particular list is this passage here in Romans 13. Why, in our current climate, are so many Christians in the West, in particular, referring to such passages as this? And it comes up in their conversation, comes up in social media, people are talking about it all over the place. Why is that the case? Well, it's because, as you all know, we're having to wrestle with what it means to be under a pagan government. And in this context, we're having to wrestle with it in much more poignant ways than we ever have before. What does it look like to be a Christian in a pagan society? It's interesting that this passage is particularly appropriate then to refer to, because Paul also lived under a pagan ruler and in a pagan society. And even in the midst of this, he calls Christians to do what? To submit to such authorities. Because despite the fact they did not obey God above all, Paul says that God still directs them and calls them and establishes them. They are an instrument in God's hand. In order to help us in our current time, then, we're going to try to answer four questions that spring out of this passage and apply to our current situation. What's the relationship between governing authorities and God? What, in particular, is the function of civil authorities? What, then, is our relationship with civil authorities, given that God has established them and they have a particular function? And then fourthly, where does that leave us in our current predicament? Four different questions. So firstly, what is the relationship between governing authorities and God? Paul expresses something here which God's people really need to take seriously. Verse 1. We must be subject, which means to submit oneself, to render obedience to be submissive to in the original word. We must be subject to the governing authorities. The word governing here doesn't refer so much to civil authorities, but anyone who holds authority. Paul is beginning with a broad point, similar to Ephesians 6, where he says you should submit to each other. What is he saying? He's not saying everyone has authority over you, and you have authority over everyone. He's saying insofar as God has established any authorities, heads of households, masters of businesses, and so on and so forth, you need to respond in submission. So why must we be subject to these authorities? Paul says this: there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances, commands of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's weighty, right? And in the logic of this passage, it's interesting that judgment here is not just an expression of the authorities being upset, and so you face consequences of you making them upset. Judgment is an expression of the hand of God against those who pursue wickedness. These particular authorities are, after all, God's ministers. They're intended by God to uphold His law. And so if you abuse His law, being under these governing authorities, they will be an instrument in His hand of judgment and wrath in your life. Three times Paul refers to rulers, particularly civil authorities, as God's ministers. The word here is the word for deacon. They're not deacons in a formal office, but they minister amongst us in the hands of God. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. The sentiment here echoes, of course, Mark 12, verse 17. These passages are often used in conjunction with one another. Where do we, in Mark 12, we find Christ speaking to his disciples, and he calls them in the context of whether or not taxation is important. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Some people mistakenly try to use this passage in Mark to argue that what God is effectively doing here is he is saying, I have separated authority structures in the church and the government. Now, it's certainly true that that's what God does. There are distinctions between government authority and church, civil authority and ecclesiastical authority. But that's not what Christ is getting at here. Because if that's what Christ was getting at here, then what it would be asserting is that God has given to Caesar authority that now God doesn't have anymore. That's not true, is it? Because God is still God of all. God alone has supreme authority over all things. The question that is implied in Christ's assertion in Mark 12 is essentially this: well, disciples, what is Caesar's? And what is God's? And the answer that Christ effectively gives is that all things are God's, but Caesar is an instrument in a particular area of God. And God directs him. And so then, given the topic at hand, taxation is legitimately levied by him, and we pay tax legitimately to him as Caesar in order for him to do the task that God has given him to do. because those tasks, especially given they are over an entire society, can be costly. Ultimately, though, God is still the ruler of all. And the honor we render to Caesar is to be given to him because God is making use of him for a particular purpose in our lives. It's interesting to note, too, at this particular point, that we're in the book of Romans. We're talking about a particular letter in a particular context. Paul, of course, opens this letter, and you're familiar with it because I've referred to it a number of times over the past years. He opens this letter with a discussion of how all men are totally depraved. We're all depraved. All sinners. We're all deserving of judgment. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we have this very interesting piece of theology in chapter 1. Three times we see that God gives people over to their sinful desires. You'll recall that phrase. Because of their sin, because they wanted to pursue wickedness, he gave them over to their sinful desires, right? And that, of course, implies that he generally and graciously holds them back from wickedness as a general port of call. That is not necessary for God to do that, but he's gracious in doing that. We see this even now around us in our society. People aren't inherently good, we know that, but God is inherently gracious. And that's why when we see unbelievers, they're not as wicked as they could be, right? Because though the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within them, God holds them back from the natural inclination of their wickedness. It's a testimony of his grace, of his holding back. Christians have long understood too, though, that another one of the ways that God holds people back from wickedness is through the exercise of particular spheres of authority. Spheres of authority in places like the church, the home, and even civil government. These authorities are instituted by God to do what? To hinder and stop sinful people in their natural inclination to hate God and to hate their neighbor. You're not allowed to murder anyone. What happens if you... There's a consequence to it. If this shows itself to be your natural inclination that you're given over to, you're taken and you're placed in prison. You're restricted. There are police around. These authorities, then, are meant to be blessings for society, which is why God calls us to honor them, just like he does in the Ten Commandments. Honor your parents. Parents are meant to be blessings, right? It's important. So then what does this look like? It brings us to the second question. What in particular is the function of civil authorities? Well, in verse 3 of our passage, rulers, which in the Greek is the word archon, means lords or princes or rulers. These particular figures in society are not a terror to those who do good works. But to whom? To evildoers. So if you want to avoid their anger, what do? You do good. You don't do evil. Right? Now Paul, especially given he's interacting in a context where there's a pagan government, is not saying everything the government does is good. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying every time you disagree with the government, you're acting in evil. No, he's talking about the principle of what God has intended to establish through an authority structure. This is what God calls government to do, how he calls them to operate. It's a principle he's talking about. What do evildoers then face when a government is operating the way that God has instituted it to operate? Verse 4, if you do evil, be afraid, for he, the governing authority, the prince, the lord, the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where, of course, we get the clearest and most concise definition in Scripture of what the role of rulers, princes, and lords are, civil authorities. What's their role? It's twofold. They execute God's justice on evildoers, which would be done through the justice system and police forces and so on and so forth. And they facilitate the protection of the state through maintaining the military. two functions. That's what's meant by the sword here. And if you trace that particular metaphor even through the scriptures, you'll find it appearing in the Old Testament as well in relation to kings and governing authorities. It would pay to clarify at this stage too that there are three other spheres of authority. The government is given the sword, and there are two different functions which they then have as a result of that. But there are three other spheres. The church is given the keys of the kingdom. To church leaders are given the preaching of the word and church discipline. And we are called by God particularly to do those roles. The church isn't given the sword. The civil authorities aren't given the keys to the kingdom. Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear on that. And I would say it comes straight out of the scriptures. If the government took the keys off the church, there would be no need for a separate church. The government would then be fulfilling both roles. And that abuses the very nature of what God has established here. So the church are given the keys of the kingdom. Then there's another authority sphere, the husband and the father's headship over his wife and his home. God gives him certain responsibilities there to pursue the mandates of the Lord, to lead his family appropriately. Now, just like these other two, at times a father, a husband, does not do what God calls him to do. That's a problem. But insofar as God has instituted that particular authority structure, he intends it for the good of the household. And other people just can't come in and take it off him. And he can't give it up. God has given it to him. And he's responsible to God to do what God calls him to do. And then fourthly, there's the authority and responsibility God gives each of us over our own bodies. And so informed consent, very interestingly, even though it didn't come out of necessarily a Christian worldview, informed consent is eminently biblical, medically. Why? Because God requires us, to make appropriate decisions over the instrument that he has given us. And yes, our bodies are an instrument in his hand. How we are to make use of it in his service is critically important. I spoke about this a number of Sundays ago in relation to Christian liberty. But we are called by God to have responsibilities over this instrument, to wrestle over what is wise in the maintenance of it and what is not. We will give answer to God over what we do with it. And so we have an authority and a responsibility over our own bodies individually. And so there are four spheres that reformers have talked about for many, many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years, in relation to what God has established here. It should be said, too, that although there's some overlap between these authorities at times, and so there are certain areas that even church leaders are subject to governing authorities, like, for example, the road code. I can't say to a policeman, I'm a minister, I don't need to follow your law, I've got a whole different set that I abide with. That doesn't work. Likewise, if the prime minister is a member of this church and they start falling into sin and prove themselves to be an unbeliever, what happens? I am called, as are the elders, to exercise the keys of the kingdom and to place them under church discipline. So there are some degrees of overlap here. And yet, the different functions primarily of these four authority structures are meant to, in their distinctiveness, complement one another. They're meant to work in harmony with one another. And when they do and they aspire to operate the way God has defined them to be, society works very, very well. The contrary is also true, though. When certain spheres try to take more authority than God gives them, it inevitably serves to undermine other spheres in their exercise of the responsibilities God has given them. You can see this, actually, between the relationship between the church and the state historically in Western countries. Who's given responsibility to care, for example, for the practical needs of the poor and the needy? Who's given that responsibility biblically? It's not the government. Never in the scriptures is the civil authority given authority itself under God to exercise welfare. If anything, The authority over that particular area is the church. It's not the government. Now, the government's certainly called, to be clear, to promote justice, and in pursuing justice, they can deal with some of the problems that contribute to people being poor and abused, but the responsibility for their physical well-being, or their well-being practically speaking, is entrusted to all of us, like the Good Samaritan, and particularly to the church. Welfare through civil government is not a biblical concept. Deacons in churches are given oversight over such matters officially under God. Why did God establish it that way? So that when there are those in need and they are helped by the church, they are taught that every good thing comes from whom? From God. And in being taught that, where do they then go to thank Him? To church, in worship. And what happens when the state, which historically proves itself predominantly to be pagan, right? And God knew that when He established these principles. What happens when the state starts going, we will take that practical care and we'll start doing it ourselves. We'll tax you heavily and we'll start pouring out to care for the needs of the people. What happens? Well, people don't recognize any longer that every good thing comes from God, do they? They say, go to the state. They'll give you a handout. They'll care for you. And then they're not directed to worship God. God gave such things to the church, particularly because the church is supposed to, even in a pagan state, be the light to testify to the world that if they want the way of blessing, come to God. This is quite a poignant thing for us because we are well and truly in the middle of a welfare state here, but it illustrates the point, doesn't it? When spheres of authority go beyond their God-given mandate, it messes around with other spheres. And in messing around with other spheres of authority, practically speaking, what that means is the church, in this instance, forsakes its responsibility and then no longer is able to minister to their community as effectively. And so it hinders the promotion of the witness of Christ. Right? That's a real problem. It's a real problem. And so we should be very, very careful before we give up the authority and responsibilities that God gives us as a church. It always has consequences. And there are many other things we could talk about there. I'm going to leave it there for a second. Leave it there for the sermon. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is actually really helpful here. It identifies these distinctions. Civil authorities, in the third little section here, civil authorities may not assume for themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Nor should they interfere in any way in matters of faith. Yet as caring fathers, it is the duty of civil authorities to protect the church of our common Lord in such a way that all church authorities shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of carrying out every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. As Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in His church, no law of any commonwealth, the Westminster Confession of Faith asserts, should interfere with, prevent, or hinder their proper exercise among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. And then later, they should also take care that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without interference or disturbance. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that the reason that civil authorities are given that responsibility to promote and maintain the functionality of the church in a community is because what is more important, our physical well-being or our spiritual well-being? Surely it's our spiritual well-being. And that's plainly what the scriptures teach. And so part of the functionality of the government is to, above all else, promote the gospel witness of the church, to affirm her, to strengthen her where they may, to encourage her, and to leave her in freedom to do what God calls her to do. When a government then actively restricts matters of faith, assumes for themselves authority over the gathering of God's people, and interferes and disturbs our religious and ecclesiastical assemblies, the complete opposite of what God calls them to do, we cannot help but resist such an overreach as contrary to the Word of God. Necessarily so. Why? Because think of the consequence. We would be allowing them to snuff the very lights of the gospel ministry in the communities God has planted us to be light in. When the government does these things, they aren't any longer in these areas to be recognized as God's ministers among us, but as a tool in the hand of the devil to subvert the kingdom of Christ on earth. Now notice my language there. They aren't in these areas to be recognized as. In these areas. There are still areas that our current government is actually managing as God calls them to manage and trying to maintain peace and justice and so on and so forth. And we honor them as from God in these areas. That's entirely appropriate. But when they start trying to actively teach everyone, yes, you can get abortion and it's perfectly fine. In fact, it's loving to yourself. That's when we say, no, that's not of God. That's not defined as good. That's evil. And because it's not of God, it's of the devil. And we stand against it. We're opposed to it. So, that particular little section, as I mentioned earlier, pardon me, is what is the function of civil authorities? What then is our relationship with the governing authorities? Our relationship as Christians, as citizens. Well, Paul mentions a number of practical things in Romans 13, and they're valuable to pick up on, where to, for example, pay the taxes that are due. This stands in stark contrast to some of the things we're hearing at the moment that some churches are advocating, where if the government doesn't do what we want them to do, then we just don't pay taxes anymore. I mean, that doesn't actually bear itself out biblically. Why are we to pay taxes? Because through such a means that God, interestingly, either has established or affirmed as appropriate, God provides these leaders the means by which they can do their task effectively. It costs money to train and to hire people to pursue justice in society. It costs money to maintain and equip a defense force. And God expects citizens to facilitate the ministry, because it's a ministry, Paul says, of the leaders he places over them. And that may also well mean being willing to defend the nation if there's a war. So being willing to lay our life down for our neighbor. Military service. That might be legitimate. Why? Because we are supporting the government even in that and doing what God calls them to do. Incidentally, this is also the case in the church. God has instituted a tithe to maintain the storehouses of the church, and those storehouses are not so that we get rich. Those storehouses are explicitly to be used to facilitate a different kind of ministry. Taxes for the government, for the military and justice, tithing for the ministry of the word spiritually, and also the practical outworking of love to each other and our neighbor. There are people in need. When you refuse to pay tithe, then, you are refusing to honor the God who provides this service through his church. It's the same kind of principle, right? God provides for the needs of certain authority structures, like civil authorities in one way, and he provides for the needs of a church and the ongoing ministry of a church through another way. And in both cases, but given Romans 13, particularly as we're thinking about this, our civil authorities, we're told we must do good and not evil. These are how we are supposed to react to our leaders. We should pursue justice, we're told, and righteousness and lawfulness. This is, after all, what God has called these authorities to facilitate and to manage. And so we are called under God to make their service a joy when we pursue such things. Paul says in verse 3 that when you do this, you will have praise from the authorities. Now, what happens if you don't get praise from the authorities? Does that stop you doing it? No, because the primary motivation is not to get praise. The primary motivation is to do good. Why? Because it's from God. God defines what is good, and we seek to obey him and honor him. And as he equips us to do that well through various authority structures, they are supposed to be a help to us to pursue that end and honor to our God. And that brings us then to the flip side of the same coin in point three. There are limits. There are limits here. It is not appropriate for God's people, let alone citizens of an earthly kingdom, to simply pursue blind obedience. In the same way, and it's, I think, a poignant example, not because of our current circumstance, so don't misunderstand me. But in Nazi Germany, one of the major criticisms that was made against the soldiers in the Nazi army was that after the war, many of them turned around and said, "We didn't know what was happening. We were just told to do what we were told to do, and that's why we did it. We were being obedient." And the international courts that were presiding over these particular court cases would not take that as an excuse, because blind obedience is never appropriate. We need to be obedient appropriately. Paul speaks of this, of course, in the following chapter, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. One thing the government can't do, for example, because there are limits, is trample on people's conscience. Interestingly, if you have a conscience problem, you're not to simply do whatever someone tells you to do. Doing that is sin, God says. If you think it's a sin against God, and then someone pressures you to do it, if you give it up and you actually do that thing, it's a sin. And again, brothers and sisters, I'd come back to what's more important: being right with God or refraining from being wrong with the world? Well, we need to pursue obedience to God. If you force or anyone forces someone else to do something they believe is a sin, even if it's not actually a sin, which is interesting in Romans 14, you cause that person to sin. And in doing so, the authority which is intended to promote good is then abused. And the consequence is that God's very name, the one who gave authority to a particular group, is brought into disrepute. It's a blasphemy against God when people bully other people to do an activity which is sinful. It's just an example of a limit to authority. Belgic Confession is helpful here then in Article 36. Moreover, everyone, no matter what quality, condition, or rank, it's hierarchy, even very high ranks, ought to be subject to the civil officers. Pay taxes, hold them in honor and respect, and obey them in all things which do not disagree with the word of God. A limit. They don't have supreme authority to mess around with the things that God has established. And brothers and sisters, this last phrase is critical, because the word of God doesn't only define what is right and wrong morally. It defines the roles that people give people, that God gives people. And if these authorities go beyond their God-given role, by definition, they are acting against the word of God. You don't need to obey them if it goes against your conscience. You don't need to obey them if it causes you to sin. You don't have to obey them, have to, bound in obedience under your Lord, if God didn't give them authority in the first place. In the same way that you wives out there, that is not my wife, I don't have authority over you. And if I told you what to do as a husband, you would quite rightly say, no. One authority cannot arbitrarily just extend itself because it feels like it. So where does this leave us in our current predicament? Just trying to tie all this in and conclude here. Some Christians these days have argued that what Paul's teaching here frees them from being generally obedient if a government begins to act sinfully in a lot of areas. We can just overthrow the governing authority. We don't need to obey them. It's just irrelevant, whatever they say. Well, that's not biblical. Remember that Paul wrote this letter 3 years after the Emperor Nero took the throne. Things weren't going to get as bad as they would. In just 7 years, the church was going to face some pretty significant hardship. But the Holy Spirit knew. The Holy Spirit knew what was going to be necessary for the people of Israel and the new Christians here would need to hear. Of course, Peter wrote his letter to the churches a little bit later as well, and the churches there were suffering terrible hardship. And he says in 1 Peter 2 these words, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and the gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongly." Peter goes on and he says, "For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults and take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God." I think Peter's point is a helpful clarification here. We may have harsh taskmasters at times. We may have a pagan government. But just because it sins in some areas does not mean that we can ignore them. And I'd also like to state this, that just because they overreach in some areas doesn't mean we can ignore them either. Sometimes authorities can be harsh, sometimes they can, especially if they're pagan, overreach their authorities. But we still need to have at least an attitude of honor to our authority. And for the same reason, it's also not appropriate for a Christian to return evil for evil. And brothers and sisters, this is really, really concerning to me currently. It really concerns me. How many Christians are currently doing just that in our current circumstances? If we begin to face hardship and we then, in reaction to that hardship, begin to lie or cheat or fly into rages at the injustice and try to publicly deride people and ruin their reputations as a result of it, to incite hatred against people who are sinning against us or others. Well, as Peter says, if you must suffer, let it be for your Christ-likeness, not your sinfulness. You're Christians. Be Christ-like. And yet at the same time, there's a line, isn't there? Above all things, we must be obedient to God. The government must be. They're called to be obedient to God. Church leaders are called to be obedient to God. And you must be as those made in His image. And we're supposed to all be helping each other to pursue that end. The government's calling is supposed to help us to pursue that end. Your church leaders are supposed to be doing that. You are supposed to be building one another up to do the same thing. When one of us or a group of us pressures somebody to act contrary to the law of God, what do we do? What do we do? Well, the answer seems obvious from the scriptures. We pursue faithfulness to Him. And then what? We gladly suffer the consequences. Why? Because that's exactly what Christ did for us. You know, it's striking that our Lord stood before Pilate and He declared that Pilate only had authority because God had given it to him. And He was facing His death at Pilate's judgment. And yet at the same time, that authority that God had given them did not stop Christ from actually continuing His ministry. It didn't stop the apostles from continuing their ministry despite the ecclesiastical authorities that were trying to stop them from teaching the people. In fact, Peter said, "You judge for yourselves. You judge among yourselves whether it be better that I obey God rather than men. But as for me, I'm going to be obeying God. In Peter's letter, it's striking that the pursuit of faithfulness to God more often than not, and this is quite a poignant thing for us, brothers and sisters, more often than not, faithfulness to God does not make you friends with the world. It doesn't make you friends with the world. If your end goal or your the defining nature of whether or not you've been faithful is that the world loves you, you've completely misunderstood the biblical equation. When your masters are harsh and ungodly in response to your faithfulness and your righteousness and your pursuit of good, which is what they're supposed to be helping you to go towards, but when they're harsh and ungodly, what must you do? Not only bear up patiently, as Peter exhorts us, but do good and suffer. Are you willing? Are you willing? The ultimate question for us today is, whose law are we subject to? Surely it's God's law. And God gives us a government to uphold and maintain that law, and we must in principle honor them. And yet at the same time, who gets to define what is good? What is lawful? God alone defines that. And the government is called by God to maintain that in society. And when they overreach the authority God gave them, they have no authority. It's not a matter of being obedient to them in such circumstances then, but rather a matter of graciously seeking to submit where we can. It doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want to. It also doesn't mean that we just dig our heels in and say, because you tell me, I'm not going to do it. Instead, we want to, as much as we can, where it doesn't cause us to sin, continue to lovingly submit. This, after all, reflects the mind of our Lord, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This is the nature of the mind of Christ. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the face of persecution, pursuing good and being willing to suffer the consequences without returning evil for evil. We do need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that where the government, where church authorities, where other authorities clearly cause us to act in a way contrary to God's express purposes, we must obey God rather than men. And I tell you now, if we do that faithfully, you will suffer because of it. And I'm not just talking about our current circumstance, I'm talking about the Gospels. That's predominantly what Christ says to his disciples to prepare them for what happens in the future. We will suffer, and we will bear such persecution and vilification patiently is the call of God in our life. We can't redefine the church. We can't redefine the message of the gospel. We can't change who God declares welcome and worship. We can't redefine God's love by limiting the call to repent to sins because the world doesn't like the fact that God calls them sins. We can't just cut up the Bible. And we honor God and our government when we live out our lives as those who submit to his authority, even though that causes us hardship at times. And in refusing to submit at times, we teach our government even more and remind them of what godly living looks like and what they're supposed to be affirming in our lives and our society. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, where you are able, suffer under hardship as Christ did. Not as you feel like doing, but as Christ did. Carry your cross And if you're required to sin by someone, or you're required to act in a way contrary to what God has been established, be courageous, pursue good and not evil, and bear up patiently. Don't sin. And when you do so, not only do you show honor to God, but it shows true love to your neighbor as well as the authorities placed over you. May God give us the courage to follow him as we ought, even as the devil continues to test us and to lead us through difficult times. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us government as a blessing. And yet, Lord, it is a difficult one for us, especially at the moment, as it was for the New Testament church in its infancy, as many leaders started trampling all over how you had defined them to operate. Lord, who are we to determine what is appropriate and what is not in difficult circumstances? We ask for boldness and for courage, for wisdom. We ask that through your Spirit we will be able to pursue faithfulness, that we will not only honor our government as we ought, but that where they require us to compromise the truth of the Word of God, that we will stand boldly to value the things as you have established and to pursue righteousness and love to our neighbor, even though at times that might cause us to suffer persecution and hardship. Lord, might we not be tempted by the devil? And if we are tempted, might we not fall in areas that seem so much more expedient for us, that life would be easier if we just did X or Y or Z, if we just compromised our walk with you just in this moment. You're a gracious God. You'll forgive us. Lord, may we not think that way, but instead may we pursue righteousness and faithfulness even in the little things, so that you might entrust us with the bigger things, and in the day of trouble we will stand firm. We pray these things, Lord, because we love you and we desperately need your strength and your help in this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.